Tonight we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, starting there and then ending in chapter 3, verse 6. But before we jump in, I want to let you know about a couple different things. First is we have some more partnership applications back in the back we ran out. We believe that what God has called the church to be is not simply a meeting that happens on a Sunday night, not even just groups gathering in homes during the week, but that God has called us as missionaries to this city. And to be a Christian is to be a missionary. It means that we, all of us, bear the responsibility for proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ and seeing that good news affect every aspect of life in the city. To help us in that end, so that you know that what your responsibilities are as a member, as a partner in this mission, we've put together an application. And in there, we just ask a couple of real simple questions about how you came to know Jesus, how you came into this church, and then begin to outline for you what we believe a pastor's responsibility is to you, what Dan and I's responsibility is to you before the Lord, and what the Bible spells out as just basic obligations for church membership. And so those applications are directly in the back. You can pick one up on your way out. If you've already grabbed one and filled it out, you can return it to me, return it to Dan, and we will start setting up appointments and sitting down and talking to you about this high calling to be the church in Denver, Colorado. The second thing I want to tell you about is Holy Week. Easter is coming. And the week of Easter, we're going to be doing several different things. On Thursday night, we're going to be gathering together at home, celebrating a meal. It's going to be pretty low-key, but just a time of gathering together in our community groups, a special night set aside to kind of prepare our hearts for that weekend. We believe that this weekend constitutes the high point in the church calendar. It's the weekend that we celebrate both Jesus' death in our place and Jesus' resurrection, where he defeats sin and conquers death in our place. And so Thursday night, we're going to gather in community groups in our homes. And those new community groups will be rolling out in a couple of weeks. On Friday night, we're going to gather here at 9 p.m., which is late. But it'll be dark then, so that's good. Right now, I feel like we've started the service in the middle of the afternoon. It's weird that light is coming through the windows right now. But we're going to gather here at 9 p.m. For a short service, where we're just going to gather together, share the Lord's Supper together, and remember the Lord's death. It's going to be a pretty solemn, dark service. But a time for us to gather and prepare our hearts for the weekend. On Sunday morning, anyone who's able in the area, we're gonna meet at a park in this neighborhood. We'll kind of tell you what park that is and have a big brunch and just celebrate together, be together that morning, and then gather here that evening for worship. So Holy Week, we're going to have a bunch of different things going on. It'll be a great weekend to connect with your community group, connect with the church, and celebrate the Lord's death and the Lord's resurrection. So those are some things that are coming up that I wanted to mention to you before we jump in. Let's go ahead and pray, and then I'll talk for a little bit, and we'll read the text. Is everybody doing okay? Good. Okay. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in our sins, but that you've come, and not just come as king, but come as savior and king. I mean, it wouldn't be good news if you just came as king, but you came as a savior, to save us from our sins, to save us from our own idolatrous hearts, to save us from the pursuit of every other thing but you. And you call us to worship you, to know you, to bow down to you, and ultimately to enter your rest. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come, and through this text, God, I pray that the conflict that Mark has been trying to outline for us, that man, we wouldn't be able to pass by it or skip over it or think, hey, I'm not a Pharisee. But God, that wherever that conflict is in each and every heart in this room, God, that you would pinpoint it, Holy Spirit. And that we wouldn't be able to just leave here thinking that everything's fine. But God, that your Spirit would come and place its finger in the depths of our heart, wherever this conflict is that Mark's illustrating for us. Wherever it is that we're bent on self-worship, wherever it is that we're bent on saving ourselves or finding righteousness in ourselves or identifying or finding our identity or our hope in anything but Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come tonight and not allow us to just walk out of here hearing a nice story about Jesus and the Pharisees, but God, that all of us would hear again Jesus' call that if everything's fine with you, he didn't come for us. He came for the broken and the sinful and those who are desperately aware that they need salvation. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and you would illumine this text in the depths of our souls and we'd leave here more alive and more desperately clinging to Jesus as our Lord and Savior as a result of the next few minutes. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Starting at the beginning of chapter 2 in Mark's Gospel, Mark begins to outline for us a conflict that begins to brew. We have the Pharisees, and we have Jesus and his disciples. And what we begin to see is that the Pharisees are building a case against Jesus. It begins, if you'll remember, with the paralytic who gets lowered in. Remember, we tried to imagine what would happen to me if someone sawed open a hole in the roof right there. And I would be crushed, probably. It begins as Jesus stands over this paralytic and proclaims that his sins are forgiven. And if you'll remember, it wasn't just that he was informing him that, hey, God out there forgives your sins here, but instead he's claiming the position of God himself, stands over him and declares, your sins are forgiven. I forgive your sins. And the Pharisees immediately begin to think that no one can forgive sins but God. This man is blaspheming. And right there, a case begins to get built in their heads. And it moves on, and the question then becomes, why is, if Jesus is the chosen one, if Jesus is the Son of God, if he's the Messiah, then why is he dining with sinners and tax collectors? Why is he dining with traitors? Why is he spending all of his time with them and not gathering the faithful, the righteous ones to himself? Why is he having feasts with them? And one more thing is added to their case. They move on, and they begin to ask Jesus, why, if all these other renewal movements, all these other people who have come to lead Israel, man, their disciples all fasted. We fast. Why don't you and your disciples fast? And there Jesus makes a startling claim, saying that the promises, the prophecies that were told in the Old Testament about God coming as a bridegroom, coming as a husband, to claim his people again, to sing over his people, to lay claim on them, that's coming true right now. You don't fast at a wedding. You feast. And so now we turn to the last two episodes as Mark has laid out five for us, where the Pharisees are now beginning to build a case against Jesus, and a conflict is at the heart of this. I have one fear tonight, something that God put in my heart this afternoon, and I've been praying ever since, and I've been literally a little bit terrified, it's too strong a word, but scared that you would miss this. Because the conflict that Mark has been outlining all through chapter 2 and that he's going to make very, very explicit to us tonight, it would be really easy to point at this and say, yeah, those dirty Pharisees, those people who are religious, because a lot of us don't look like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And so it's easy for us to look at this conflict that's being built and think it has very little to do with us. And the ironic thing about it is right there in that thought, it exposes the fact that that's the exact conflict that's going on in your own heart. The fact that you think that, man, I'm not like the Pharisees. I'm more righteous than them. I'm a little bit more accepting than them. I wouldn't have treated Jesus this way. I wouldn't have seen in his ministry this kind of threat. Exposes the fact that, man, your heart's in the exact same place. It's just defined the categories a little bit differently. My fear tonight is that this conflict will blow right past you and you won't see yourself right in the middle of it. So Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would put us in the middle of it. So let's read. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 23. If you don't have a Bible, there should be an ESV Bible in the middle of your aisle. If you need one to take home, and please take that with you. That is our gift to you, and it is a fine gift. Okay. One Sabbath, he being Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved over their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is God's word. This first idea, Sabbath. Most of us didn't grow up in the 40s. And in the 40s, Sabbath would have been readily understood in our day. Except for my mom back there. The Sabbath was a key part of the Israeli law. It was a key part of the scriptures. It has its roots in creation itself. It meant a whole lot more. As you trace the idea of Sabbath through the Old Testament, it meant much, much more than, hey, you just take a day off from work. It has its roots in creation itself. And as you go back to creation, you find that God speaks into existence everything that is. He speaks and mountains are formed. He speaks and oceans are formed and they separates from the sky. And he speaks and animals come alive and plants grow. And he breathes into the man's lungs and he creates man and he makes man in his own image. He works for 6 days speaking into existence everything that is. And then on the seventh day, the Bible says he rested from all his work of creation. Now, the Bible's also very clear that God never gets tired. He never gets sleepy. He never needs a nap. I need a nap often. He never needs a nap. He doesn't grow weary. We sing a song to our children almost every night that says, our God never sleeps. He watches over you, even through the night. The Bible says that God never gets tired, but Genesis says that at the end of creation, he rested. So whatever it means in Genesis that he rested, it doesn't mean that he got tired and needed to lay down on the couch for a few hours. It means that something shifted, that God went from creating and speaking into existence things that weren't into things that are, whatever that means. And he transitioned from creating to ruling. That God began to rest over the earth and rule the earth with his might. That God didn't keep on working with his hands, but he began to rest over the earth. And from then on, throughout the Old Testament, God creates a people, and one of the sure signs that they belong to God is that they begin to trust in the fact that God is the one who reigns, that God is the one who rules, and the way that they demonstrate that is they work hard for 6 days. They go downtown, they work in offices, they farm crops, they cook in their home, they build on their home, but on the seventh day they rest. They trust in the fact that the work of their hands is not going to bring salvation to them. They trust that the work of their hands on this day, that everything they are belongs to God, that God is the one who reigns, that God is the one who reigns over all things, and that if he doesn't provide for them, it doesn't matter what they do the rest of the week, that they are absolutely and utterly dependent on him. And as sin begins to manifest itself on the earth, and death and destruction and sickness, and I'm really sick today, As that began to manifest itself, man, as the prophets began to come and began to speak about, yes, God's judgment has come, but one day would come when God's Sabbath rest would cover the whole earth. They even had this year of Jubilee. Not only did every 7 days that they rest, but on the seventh year they would allow the land to they wouldn't grow anything in the land. They would set free slaves. They would liberate people from all of their debts. This idea that there was not only every 7 days was there a Sabbath, but every 7 years there was a Sabbath. And that this wasn't just some practice that they did. It was something that was meant to ingrain in them the hope and the promise that one day God would come. That one day all of this toil would end. That one day all of this sin, all the effects of evil, all the wrongdoing that's taking place, all of the wickedness and murderous hatred that fills our earth, that one day God would come and set things right. And all of creation would enter into a Sabbath rest. So that Sabbath wasn't merely some rule. It was a precious promise that was lived by God's people one day out of every week. It demonstrated their hope that God would come. And so one day, one Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples go walking through a field. And watching them, and this is just the oddest picture to me, there's people watching him walk through a field so that they can accuse him of something. As they're walking, Jesus' disciples are just picking heads of grain and chewing on them. They're eating. They're hungry. It's the middle of the day. And this group called the Pharisees begin to accuse Jesus and say, why do your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, to understand their question, because it's a really odd question, right? I mean, we don't have anything like this today. No one's looking through your window on Sunday saying, hey, you're cooking. If they are, you should call the police. No one's boycotting Starbucks because they're open on Sundays. Nobody's getting angry at you because you're walking too far on Sabbath day, that you're breaking some rules. The closest thing we have is Chick-fil-A refuses to open on Sundays, which is a tragedy. We don't have this thing, so we don't really understand the question. We've got to understand the Pharisees. A friend of mine this week, we were talking, and he described the Pharisees as the right-wing conservative radio talk show host, like Rush Limbaugh. And not to mock Rush Limbaugh, but which is a dangerous thing. They didn't hold political office. They weren't officials in the temple. They weren't the guys. They didn't make any formal decisions. They were the opinion leaders. They were the people that all the people respected. These were the guys who they knew the law better than anyone. They had the whole Old Testament memorized. They knew it. These were also men who believed that the reason why God hadn't come back to his people is because the people weren't obeying the Sabbath enough. People weren't obeying the law enough. That if we could just do the law good enough, purely enough, wholly and completely enough, then God would bless us. God would kill all the Romans. God would restore his people. It became this group of people, this highly conservative group of people that were trying to bring back a heightened sense of the law and begin adding rules upon rules upon rules to the law. For instance, having to do with the Sabbath, they had 39 types of work that you weren't allowed to do on Sabbath. They limited that. They had massive, crowd gathering debates over how long you could walk, what distances you could walk on Sabbath day. And one of the first things that you couldn't do on Sabbath day was reap. You couldn't go out to the field and gather your crops, which is precisely the issue they're accusing Jesus' disciples of here. Now, as they accuse Jesus and his disciples here, you need to understand that it was common, very, very common, for Pharisees and teachers and rabbis to gather together and have big, just uproarious, exciting arguments over how much you could do on the Sabbath. And so for them to come to him and say, hey, they're doing something that's unlawful, it's not so much that right there and then they're trying to build a case, as much as right there and then they're trying to enter into a debate with Jesus and see what he'll say, see where he draws the line on the Sabbath. How can we do the Sabbath in such a pure way that God will come and bless us, that God will do what we want him to do, that God will kill our enemies, that God will again announce to the world that we belong to him? Where does Jesus draw the line? Because here's where we draw the line. And then as you begin to listen to Jesus' answer, it becomes terribly interesting. Because he refuses to enter that debate. In fact, his answer is such that he basically says, look, your whole understanding of the law is flawed. You've missed the point of it. He not only says that, but he goes a step further, kind of picking a fight a little bit. And he tells an old story about David. And then he ends it by saying, look, someone greater than David is here. David still had to pay attention to the law. I'm Lord of it. I define it. Ultimately, I'm the meaning and the goal and the place that Sabbath was always going to. And so he answers in two ways. First, he says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And what I want us to see in this sentence, what I want us to see in Jesus' response here is not merely some nice little philosophical idea about the Sabbath, but an understanding about the law itself. Because you see, the Pharisees practice a sort of religion that you used the law to gain leverage on God. You use the law to prove that you were good. You use the law to show that you were good enough, that you met some sort of standard, that you were righteous enough, that you had all your ducks in a row, and that things were going and should go good for you. God owes you a good life. He owes you his blessing. He owes you all of these things. That's how they use the law. And what you do when you begin to see the law that way is you begin to envision God as existing in eternity, and he made up a list of laws and then thought, now, wouldn't it be great to make people to obey this law? You get it backwards. And the problem is that we don't have a whole lot of these kinds of people in Denver. But one of the things that Martin Luther said, and I think he's right on in this, is that religion, self-righteousness, this sort of life, this sort of view of God, is universal to mankind. This idea that the law is something that we can use to gain leverage on God, that's universal to every single person in this room. Now, for you, the law may not be Sabbath. It may not be, hey, I'm not going to eat pork. It may not be, hey, I'm not going to wear mixed fabrics like in Leviticus. Maybe for you, it's something else. Maybe it's for you, if I can just achieve enough in my job, then God will approve of me. Maybe if I can just show people I'm a good enough father, then I'll be good enough. Then somehow I'll achieve, I'll be acceptable to people. But maybe if I avoid doing these things and get all of these things right, then somehow God will accept me, or other people will think I'm important, or maybe if I can just get people to like me, then I'll have meaning, then I'll have identity, then I'll have... But whatever it is, you're using the law in the exact same way, and however you define law, you're using it in the exact same way that the Pharisees did. It's something you're doing to earn favor, to get worth, to be worthy enough, to somehow separate yourself from everyone else around you. I mean, that's why you respond the way you do to criticism. That's why you can never quite have enough success. That's why you constantly are trying to take care of and look at who are the people you're surrounding yourself with. That's why that anyone who disagrees with you theologically, man, they're not just somebody you want to wrestle with and talk with who may be wrong. They're someone you've got to beat down theologically. See, at the end of the day, we begin to twist the law as we begin to live in this mindset. And I want you to see that Mark is drawing the lines very, very clear here. There's not like five different options. There's two options. There's those who Jesus dines with who know they're nothing. They know they have nothing to offer God. And then there's the Pharisees who think, I mean, if I can just do enough, if I can be good enough, if I can be acceptable enough, then surely God will accept me. God will give me something. The divine, maybe, if you're from Denver. The divine spirit will bless me or not send me to hell someday when I die. So that the first thing religion does is it twists the law. So this gift called Sabbath that God has given us, a day of rest, a day to celebrate his reign, a day to celebrate his grace, a day to feast, a day to just sleep in and enjoy life and trust that God is on his throne and nothing will shake him. Instead of that being a gift, it gets taken and twisted and used as a work. So that every gift God gives you, it gets turned, it gets twisted, it gets somehow manipulated by your heart into something that you can use to garner favor with God. And then notice the second question. As Jesus walks into a synagogue, and there's lots of commentators who pointed out that Jesus didn't have to go to a synagogue. He could have waited, gotten out of the public eye to heal this guy. But Jesus is pushing this issue. He's trying to draw the line as clearly as he can. And so he walks into a synagogue, and he calls a man forward, a man with a withered hand. And he turns to the Pharisees, and he says, man, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? It's the same question. What is the law for? Is God's law, is God's Sabbath, is his commandments on how to live, man, are they a burden to you? I mean, do you envision God as just giving us all these commands about our sexuality or all these commands about how we're supposed to live and that we should have a day off? Are they a burden to you? Are they something you have to do to earn God's favor? Or are they giving life? Are they doing good? Are they bringing flourishing to your life? And so he says to him, here's a man with a withered hand. Man, is it right for me to do good or to do evil? And knowing what was in their hearts and knowing what they were there to do, that in the end they were there to build a case so that they could kill him, he asks the second question, is it right to give life or is it right to kill? They were there to kill him. And their hearts are withered. The phrase that Mark uses to describe their hearts, to describe the condition that they're in, he says that Jesus, being angry and saddened by their hardness of heart. That phrase is used throughout the Old Testament that when God comes and he does something glorious in front of them, it's used as the Israelites, as they're brought out of Egypt miraculously. They're freed from slavery. They're being provided for and being led by God visibly in a cloud and in a fire through the wilderness. The Bible says again and again and again, their hearts grew hard. And they refused to acknowledge the gifts of grace that God had given them. The prophets come again and again and say, man, God has been merciful to you. He has been kind to you. He hasn't destroyed you, though you deserved it for years and years and years. And yet your hearts are hard. And God is staring you in the face. His grace and his mercy is right here in front of you. But your hearts are so hard, you can't recognize it. And so he sees their hardness of heart. He sees that their hearts are as withered as this man's hand. And so he heals the man's hand. So the first thing that religion does, the first thing that this impulse to constantly worship ourselves, to constantly seek our own righteousness, to seek our own worth, maybe another way to put it is to seek your identity in anything but Jesus. Or maybe to tie it to other stories, to do anything you can not to be counted among those tax collectors and sinners who are eating with Jesus. The first thing that does is it twists everything. God gives you a gift and it turns into a to-do list. God shows you mercy. You're trying to figure out what you're supposed to do with it. How can you prove that you're worthy of it? And so it twists the heart. The second thing it does is it hardens the heart. When Jesus declares here at the end of chapter 2, he says, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. This phrase, Lord of the Sabbath, he's not just saying, hey, I have authority over the Sabbath. He's going way beyond that. He's saying, I am the Sabbath. I am the rest of God. I am the one that you've been hoping for. I'm the reason why every 7 days you take a day off. I'm the reason why every 7 years you stop growing crops. I am the meaning of the Sabbath. I am God's rest come to you. I am the absolute perfect gift of grace come to abolish evil, to offer you man, rest from your toil, to bring you God's love so you don't have to earn it anymore. You don't have to pretend to earn it anymore. I am the rest of God. I'm standing right here in front of you. In Matthew 11, he says, all you who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. So here is the Sabbath rest of God himself come to offer his people rest. And yet religion takes the heart, and not only does it twist the gifts of God, it burns with murderous hatred. You can't enter that rest. In fact, you leave, and the Pharisees leave at the end of this. And they go and immediately find the Herodians so that they might find a way to destroy this Sabbath rest. Now, the interesting thing about the Pharisees going to find the Herodians is that the Pharisees represented this highly conservative, highly legalistic group of people. They knew the law. They created boundaries within boundaries within boundaries all around the law so that there was a certain kind of life that had to be lived to earn God's favor. The Herodians, they were the ones who supported Herod. Herod was seen as a traitor. Herod was seen as someone who compromised over and over and over again around God's law. I mean, he did whatever he could to garner favor with the Romans, those pagan Romans. He would represent, if the Pharisees represented the conservative right, he represented the conservative left. Let live and let live, man. Whatever is going to get us more power, whatever is going to help us to live just a little bit longer without being destroyed, let's just do that. Let's not be too strict on the law. But the Pharisees go to this group of people that they naturally would hate. You see, what's always in common between legalists and the irreligious is they hate Jesus. I mean, they may like him. They may put him in Time magazine. But at the end of the day, they hate what he represents. Because for the Pharisees, he comes and proclaims good news to those who have no hope, to those who know that they're a wreck. And notice here that he doesn't say the Sabbath doesn't matter anymore because I've come. He's not some irreligious person abolishing all law and saying, hey, everybody's fine. Everything's great. Just live and let live. Let everything go how you want it to go. No, he comes and is the picture of perfect righteousness. He is righteousness. And he is mercy. And so the Pharisees, they go to the Herodians, these two enemies, natural enemies, people that would be killing each other within a few decades. And they form a partnership that we will destroy this man. And so religion not only comes and twists all of God's gifts into something you need to do, turns God's grace into a to-do list. It also makes it absolutely impossible for you to enter into the rest of God. And some of you, man, you accepted Jesus years ago. You, whatever the terminology was in the background that you have, you were converted, you were baptized, you prayed the prayer, you signed the card, whatever. But ever since then, your Christianity has been nothing but a to-do list. Things that you need to get square in your life. And Jesus is shouting to you, man, put it down and come to me. Man, and some of you, man, your only exposure to Christianity has been, man, self-righteous hypocrites who look way more like the Pharisees than this Jesus that you see. Man, Jesus comes to give us rest. Rest from toil. Rest from constantly trying to earn favor with God. Rest from constantly trying to earn our identity or earn self-righteousness or earn, man, people's favor and finding our hope that maybe people will like me. Comes and is the Sabbath rest of God so that you could lay all of it down. You could sit at the table next to tax collectors and next to sinners just like you and just like me. And we can feast with the Lord of the Sabbath. So I plead with you. And stop seeing the greatest gift in the universe as simply an excuse to get your life in order. Quit trying to find and wrestle and run as hard as you can to find hope and meaning in anything else. You will never be satisfied outside of Christ. And so tonight, like we do every Sunday night, we're going to come to this table. And we're going to come and we're going to celebrate a meal that Jesus gave us on his last night before he was crucified. Where he took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. And he took wine and he poured it in a cup and he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. He gave us a meal to remind us that we can stop working. We can stop trying to earn. We can stop chasing after identity in anything and everything else but him. We can simply come and eat. And then after you eat, man, everything changes. And so I invite you tonight to come and to eat. To come and enter into the rest that God has given us in Christ. And to celebrate this, Lord. Pray with me. Jesus, you are the Lord of the Sabbath. You're our King and our Savior. And you've come, man, not just to kind of forgive us of our sins and get us to neutral so that then we can work really hard the rest of our lives. I mean, you come offering us salvation, offering us grace, offering us acceptance, offering us love and meaning and identity in Christ, in you. That you are our hope and our King and our Savior. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would, man, like a laser, come in the depths of our heart, wherever we're searching anywhere, wherever we refuse to enter this rest, wherever we're finding our identity, wherever, man, your grace has become a to-do list, wherever, man, we are bent on succeeding, and if nothing else, we've got to succeed in this to be accepted. That you come expose those places in our hearts tonight. Man, that we might come to this table and, man, put it all down and enter your rest, your Sabbath. Knowing that, man, you sing over us to do us good. You have invited us to the table to eat, to dine with you, and to find our hope and our life in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.